All right, welcome everybody. We are diving deep today, and we're tackling a pretty big one, honestly. We're talking about the
A
church.
huge topic.
Huge, yeah. And we're going to be looking at a session from Dr. Robert A. Peterson, and he really lays out some insightful stuff about, well, everything about the church, but specifically some things we're going to be looking at today, kind of the ordinances of the church. So, things like baptism and communion, the Lord's Supper, and also looking at how the church is structured. So its government, its core teachings, and really what is its mission in the world. So this is going to be a long one, but hopefully it'll be a good one. What's really interesting right off the bat is that Dr. Peterson kind of starts by drawing some parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So, we see all this stuff going on in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system and all that, and he's kind of drawing some lines between that and what we see in the New Testament.
What we practice today as Christians.
Exactly. So, you ready to jump in?
Let's do it.
Okay. So, Dr. Peterson, he starts by laying out the ordinances. He calls them ordinances. So baptism and communion. And these aren't like optional extras. Like, oh, if you feel like it, you can do this.
He's very clear that these are commands.
These are commands from Jesus.
Yes.
Do this.
Yes.
And that's what makes it so interesting and really important to dive into this and see what's going on here. Because it's not just like, you hear a sermon or you read your Bible. It's like it involves like physical stuff. You're touching stuff, you're tasting stuff, you're seeing stuff.
It's a very sensory experience. It's not
Exactly.
just in your mind. It's something that you experience with your whole being.
That's so good. Yeah, it's a whole being experience. And Dr. Peterson calls these dramatizations of the gospel, which I think is such a great way to put it because it really does, it brings it to life. And he points us to Acts 2.38 and 1 Corinthians 11.26 as kind of like examples of how this plays out, how these ordinances are really, well, they're important.
Yes.
So let's start with baptism.
Okay.
What are some of the big kind of symbolic meanings that Dr. Peterson brings up?
Well, according to this material, there are several key symbolic threads that run through baptism. So, for example, he highlights the ministry of John the Baptist. And so in Mark 1.4, baptism is linked with this call to repentance, to turn away from sin and turn to God. It's about repentance. And then we see a connection between baptism and the Holy Spirit, both in John's prophecy about in Luke 3.16 and also in the fulfillment of that prophecy in Acts 1.4 and 5. And of course, you can't talk about baptism without talking about Jesus's instruction to make disciples and baptize them. And that's Matthew 28.1-20. That's kind of the Great Commission,
Yes, the Great Commission.
to go out into the world. And then there's also Paul's teaching in Romans 6.3 and 4, where baptism really symbolizes our participation in Christ's death and resurrection. This dying to our old selves and rising to new life in him. It's a really powerful image.
Powerful, yeah. It's like the dying and rising imagery. You see that throughout the whole Bible, but especially in the New Testament. Now, here's where things kind of get really diverse. What we've seen so far is kind of like there's a lot of agreement. But then, when we get to talking about, okay, is baptism like necessary for salvation? Like, is it something that you have to do to be saved? This is where we start to see kind of a big dividing line between a lot of different Christian
The
denominations.
real crossroads.
So, what are some of the different sides to this coin?
Dr. Peterson notes that some traditions that practice infant baptism, such as the Roman Catholic Church and also the Lutheran churches, they hold to a view of what's often called baptismal regeneration. So, for example, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states that through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. And they describe it as the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. And similarly, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod teaches that when an infant is baptized, God creates faith in the heart of that infant. That new birth regeneration happens in baptism. But it's also important to remember that they do kind of qualify that a little bit to say that baptism isn't seen as absolutely necessary for salvation in every single case.
Okay, so it's like this huge thing for them. Like it's where regeneration happens, but they also acknowledge that it's not like the only way.
It doesn't shut the door on other ways of experiencing God's grace.
Okay. And then, I mean, you have groups like those in the Restoration Movement who they believe that believers' baptism is a necessary step for salvation.
Right.
So that's quite a contrast.
Right. And then Dr. Peterson brings in the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says that Christ sent him not primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
Okay.
And then he goes on to say, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he later remembers that he also baptized the household of Stephanus.
Right.
So it suggests that while baptism is certainly important, it wasn't Paul's primary focus.
Right.
And it isn't presented as an automatic guarantee of salvation.
Right.
And it really makes you think about the relationship between the act of baptism and then the inner reality of faith.
Yeah. Yeah. The inner transformation.
Exactly.
Which I think is what, you know, the gospel is calling for. It's
yeah.
like, the inward change.
Yeah.
And then baptism is kind of the outward declaration.
The outward sign of that inward reality.
Exactly. So Dr. Peterson does a really good job. And this was actually really helpful for me because there's so many different denominations.
Yeah.
He kind of lays out like, okay, here's specifically how these different denominations view baptism.
Yes.
So can you kind of walk through some of those key distinctions?
Yeah. So for the Roman Catholic Church, as we said, mm-hmm. Baptism is for infants and adults.
Okay.
And it's seen as freeing us from original sin, bringing about new birth as children of God, and incorporating individuals into the body of the church.
Right, right.
The Lutheran perspective, they see baptism as this miraculous means through which God's grace is given. It creates faith even in infants and results in regeneration.
Okay.
But again, remember, they don't see it as absolutely essential.
Right, right, right.
For salvation.
Yeah.
Then you have the Reformed tradition.
Okay.
And they're basing this on documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Right.
They view baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace.
Okay, so explain that. Like, sign and seal, what does that even mean?
Well, think of it like a physical token that represents a deeper promise.
Okay.
So, like, a good example would be a wedding ring.
Right, right.
Symbolizes that marriage covenant.
Oh, I see.
So, for them, baptism signifies our being united with Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, and the new life we receive.
Okay.
And while they do baptize infants of believing parents, they emphasize that God's grace and salvation aren't automatically tied to the moment of baptism itself.
Okay.
And one of the examples they use is Acts chapter 22, where Ananias is telling Paul, be baptized and wash your sins away.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So it's more symbolic of that cleansing.
Exactly. It's a symbol.
Right. Okay. That makes sense. That makes a lot more sense.
Good. I'm glad.
That's a good analogy. The wedding ring, that really helped me. So it's not like you get married just by putting on the ring.
Exactly.
But it's the symbol of that commitment and that promise.
Of that covenant.
Exactly. Yeah. And then, okay, so we got the Reformed view. And then what about the Baptist perspective?
Yeah. So the Baptist Faith and Message 2000.
Yeah.
They clearly state that baptism is the immersion of a believer in water.
Mm.
And they see it as an act of obedience that symbolizes the believer's faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection.
Okay.
And also their death to sin and their new life in Christ. And for Baptists, baptism is also considered a prerequisite for becoming a member of a local church and participating in the Lord's Supper.
Gotcha. So, I mean, really what we see here is, you know, kind of the big differences are when should baptism happen?
Right.
You know, should it be as an infant? Should it be after you've made a personal profession of faith?
Right.
What is the purpose of baptism? Is it regenerative? Is it a sign and seal? Is it an act of obedience?
Exactly.
And then even like the mode, like how is baptism done? You know, is it sprinkling, pouring? Is it full immersion? So there's a lot there. And I think it's good to know, you know, where different denominations land on all that.
Yeah.
Okay, let's move on to the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper communion.
Okay.
And Dr. Peterson, he points us to a couple of different passages in the Bible that kind of lay out the origin of this.
Yes, he highlights Luke 22:19 and 20.
Okay.
Matthew 26.
Okay.
Mark 14.
Okay.
And 1 Corinthians 11.
Gotcha.
As the foundational passages where Jesus institutes this practice during his last meal with the disciples. It's interesting to note that the Gospel of John, it doesn't include the specific details of the institution.
Interesting.
Yeah. But Dr. Peterson emphasizes the dual focus of the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
It's both retrospective, meaning we look back and remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross.
Right.
And it's also prospective. We look forward to his return.
Okay.
And that's really clear in 1 Corinthians 11.26.
Right.
And also the imagery of the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19.9.
Yeah. Wow. So it's like it's both a memorial of the past.
Yeah.
But also this anticipation.
Right.
Of the future.
Exactly. Looking back and looking forward.
I like that. That's really good. Now, he also brings in some, like, historical theologians.
Yes.
And their views on the Lord's Supper.
He does. He shares Augustine's.
Okay.
And Calvin's understanding of the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
As a visible word. Yeah. Something that speaks to all of our senses.
Okay.
So think about it. You touch the bread. You might smell the wine. You taste the bread and the wine.
Right.
And they saw this sensory experience as a way that God lovingly and tangibly communicates and administers the gospel to us.
Wow.
And it's interesting because this contrasts a little bit with Martin Luther, who emphasized the importance of hearing God's word.
Right.
He said that the ears are the proper organ of a Christian man.
Right.
And that's pointing to the idea that faith comes from hearing.
Right.
Which is in Romans 10.17.
Yeah.
However, Dr. Peterson does note that the Lord's Supper, by its very nature, does engage all of our senses.
Right.
So it's really just a difference in emphasis.
Right.
But both of them recognizing the importance of how we encounter God's grace.
Right. And then Dr. Peterson really stresses Paul's teaching on, our union with Christ in the context of the Lord's Supper.
Yes. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul emphasizes that participating in the Lord's Supper is a powerful reminder and strengthener of our union with Christ.
Okay.
Rather than something that creates that union.
Okay.
And this union has two dimensions. Okay. A vertical one, which is our personal relationship with Christ.
Right.
And a horizontal one, our unity with fellow believers who also partake.
Okay. Yeah.
And the problems in the Corinthian church during their communal meals, which Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11, they serve as a stark warning about the importance of this horizontal unity.
Right.
Especially considering their practice of sharing a common loaf.
Right.
It was meant to be a visible expression of their shared life in Christ.
Right. It's this communal act that really should reflect that oneness.
Yeah, exactly.
That we have in Christ. Now, Dr. Peterson points out that there are all these different names used for this meal.
Yes.
Each highlighting a different aspect.
Exactly.
So what are those?
So we have the Eucharist.
Okay.
Which comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving.
Okay.
And it references Jesus giving thanks before breaking the bread, which is in 1 Corinthians 11.24.
Right.
And then you have communion.
Okay.
Or koinonia in Greek.
Okay.
Which emphasizes the sharing and the invigoration of our union with Christ.
Okay.
That's in 1 Corinthians 10.1st.
Right, right.
And then you have the phrase, the Lord's table.
Okay.
Which is actually a metonymy.
A metonymy.
Yeah, it's kind of a figure of speech.
Yeah.
So think of metonymy. It's like using a related word to refer to something else.
Mm-hmm.
So like, for example, you might say the White House issued a statement.
Right.
But what you actually mean is the president.
Right, right.
Or the administration.
Yeah.
So similarly, the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 10.21 stands for the entire practice of the Lord's Supper.
Gotcha. Okay.
But ultimately, Dr. Peterson presents the Lord's Supper as the ongoing sign and seal in the New Testament of God's covenant of grace.
Okay.
Essentially taking the Passover meal and giving it a new Christ-centered meaning.
So there's all this meaning wrapped up.
Right.
In this one practice.
Exactly. Layers and layers of meaning.
That's really interesting. And then just like with baptism, you know, there are different ways that Christian traditions understand the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
So can you kind of walk through those four main views that Dr. Peterson covers?
Sure. So first, there's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation.
Okay.
And this teaching holds that during the consecration by a priest, the actual substance of the bread and wine is miraculously transformed into the body and blood of Christ, even though the outward appearance, what they call the accidents, remains the same.
Okay.
So think of it like this. Imagine a puppet stage. That's the outward appearance.
Right.
And the puppets might change, you know, the bread to the body, but the stage stays the same.
Right, right.
So they see this as a real, though non-bloody, sacrifice of Christ offered in the Mass.
Okay.
And then second, we have the Lutheran view of consubstantiation.
Okay.
And Lutherans, they reject both the idea of the Mass as a sacrifice and the doctrine of transubstantiation. Instead, they believe that Christ's body and blood are really present in, with, and under the bread and wine.
Wow.
And this is rooted in their understanding of Christ's divine attribute of omnipresence being communicated to his human nature after the resurrection.
Okay.
So third, you have the Reformed view, often called real presence or spiritual presence. And they also reject transubstantiation and consubstantiation.
Okay.
And they believe that while the bread and wine remain bread and wine, Christ is spiritually present in a real and powerful way through the Holy Spirit, communicating the benefits of his risen body and blood to believers who partake in faith.
Okay.
And then finally, you have the Zwinglian or memorial view, which emphasizes that the Lord's Supper is primarily an act of remembrance of Christ's death.
Right.
And they don't believe that Christ is present in the elements in any special or supernatural way.
Okay, so really a range of different interpretation.
A wide range.
About Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Now, beyond these like specific denominational views, Dr. Peterson also gives us like a broader theological understanding of the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
And there are some key aspects that, you know, a lot of these different traditions would agree on.
Right.
So when you walk through some of those.
Yeah. He highlights seven core theological points.
Okay.
So first, it's an ordinance, meaning it follows Jesus's direct command to take, eat, and drink. Second, it's a memorial, specifically reminding us of the Lord's death and its significance.
Mm-hmm.
And the word remember here isn't just like intellectual recall.
Right.
It's like a deeper engagement with the meaning of his sacrifice.
Okay.
Third, it's covenantal, clarifying that Jesus' death established the new covenant for the church.
Okay.
Fourth, it's communal, uniting Jesus' church.
Okay.
So in 1 Corinthians 10.17, it says, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf.
Right.
And this calls for love and consideration for one another.
Yeah.
Contrasting with that selfish behavior that Paul addressed in Corinth.
Right, during the love feasts.
Yes, yes. And love feasts were these early Christian communal meals often associated with the Lord's Supper.
Gotcha.
Fifth, it's missional. It broadcasts Jesus' gospel.
Okay.
So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11.26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Right.
So the supper itself is a sermon in action. Sixth, it's about participation.
Okay.
We receive grace through it. It's a means of grace alongside preaching, baptism, and prayer, testifying to God's provision for us.
Okay.
And finally, it's eschatological. It forecasts Jesus' return, as he says in Matthew 26.29, and as Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 11.26.
Yeah. Wow. That's a lot.
It is.
But really, you know, it's bringing out that richness and how multifaceted the Lord's Supper really is. You know, it's not just a ritual.
Yeah.
It's about remembering. It's about unity. It's about proclamation. And it's about looking forward to Christ's return.
Absolutely.
All right. So let's kind of shift gears again. we talk about the ordinances. Let's talk about how the church is structured.
Okay.
How it's governed.
Yes.
And Dr. Peterson really points out that there's a lot of diversity in this area.
Yeah.
But he also points to some shared foundational beliefs.
Right.
So what are some of the main forms of church government that he outlines?
Well, he outlines four primary models.
Okay.
So first you have the Roman Catholic Church, and they operate under a hierarchical structure.
Okay.
That spans the globe with the Pope as the head.
Right.
Who is seen as the successor of Peter.
Right.
And authority is understood to be passed down through apostolic succession.
Okay.
And there's an emphasis on sacerdotalism, which is the belief that priests have a unique God-given authority.
Right.
Especially in administering sacraments and forgiveness.
Okay.
And really their strength lies in the local parishes that are connected to this global structure.
Okay, that makes sense. So it's like this top-down.
Very top-down.
Very top-down.
Yeah.
And then second, there's episcopal governance.
Yes.
And this is where authority rests with bishops.
Right.
Who may be part of larger structures.
Right.
Involving archbishops or metropolitans.
Mm.
And decisions are made in synods or councils.
Right.
And oftentimes there's some level of authority in lay councils as well.
Yeah.
So it's a little bit more spread out.
Right.
Than the Catholic model.
Yeah.
Okay, and then what's the third?
So the third is Presbyterian government.
Okay.
Which is characterized by representative leadership.
Okay.
Through a hierarchy of councils.
Right.
So at the local level, you have what's called a session or consistory.
Okay.
Made up of elected elders.
Okay.
And the pastor.
Right.
And then you have these higher councils, like the Presbytery or Classis.
Right.
And finally, you have the General Assembly or Synod.
Gotcha.
The congregation elects the elders, and the minister typically presides over the local session.
Okay, so this is starting to get a little bit more bottom-up.
Yes, more bottom-up, yeah.
Okay.
And then finally, you have congregational government. And this is where the ultimate authority rests in the local congregation itself.
Okay.
So the members elect their own leaders and make decisions on church affairs.
Hmm.
And these churches can be completely independent. Or they can be part of denominational networks that provide relational support, financial resources, and coordination for missions and education.
Okay.
And Baptist, Congregationalist, and many non-denominational churches.
Okay.
Follow this model.
So that's like full on bottom up.
Yes. The congregation is in charge.
Right. Wow. So, I mean, you go from this very centralized,
right,
top-down authority, like in the Catholic model,
yeah,
to this more decentralized grassroots authority,
right,
in the congregational churches.
Yeah.
So there's quite a spectrum there.
There is. But despite all those differences in structure, Dr. Peterson also points to some common underlying principles.
Okay, so what are those?
So despite the variations in how churches organize themselves, there are several core convictions that are generally shared. So first and foremost is the belief that Christ himself is the ultimate head of the church.
Okay.
Holding all authority.
Right.
Second is the supreme authority of the Bible.
Right.
For guiding the church's life and doctrine.
Okay.
Third, there's the understanding that Christ exercises his authority through leaders within the church.
Okay.
And fourth, there's often a recognition of two primary leadership roles or offices,
mm-hmm,
pastor, elder, bishop. And these terms are often used interchangeably,
okay,
to describe those who shepherd, teach, and lead the congregation. And there are specific qualifications,
okay,
laid out in the New Testament.
Right.
And then you have deacons,
right,
whose primary focus is serving the practical needs of the church.
Right.
And then the fifth principle is that the entire congregation is spiritually gifted and actively involved in ministry. And all members are seen as ministers using their unique gifts for the common good and building up of the church.
Right.
And then finally, all decisions within the church should ultimately reflect its core mission, its unity, its holiness, its commitment to truth, and its expression of love.
So it's really cool to see how these foundational principles kind of hold true.
Right.
Even though there are so many different ways of organizing.
Yeah, the foundation is the same, even though the structures might be different.
Now, he also touches on the core teachings about the church. And it sounds like these are really intertwined with how the church governs itself.
Yeah, absolutely. Because how a church understands its leadership, the role of its members, and the authority it adheres to are all direct outgrowths of its fundamental beliefs about what the church is.
Right.
What its purpose is, how it's intended to function according to God's word. These core teachings really shape the church's identity and actions.
That makes a lot of sense. So that leads us to the final area that Dr. Peterson covers, and that is the service or mission of the church in the world.
Yes.
And he identifies four key aspects.
Yes, he does. First, worship is identified as the primary and ultimate goal.
Okay.
And he even references John Piper's perspective that the aim of evangelism is ultimately to bring more people into the joyful worship of God.
Right.
And worship involves prayer, praise, and the regular observance of the ordinances.
Yeah.
Second, evangelism is that crucial work of reaching those who don't yet know Christ.
Right.
Rooted in Jesus's commission to his followers in John 20.
Right.
And the Great Commission in Matthew 28.
Right.
And it encompasses all efforts to share the good news of Jesus.
Okay.
Third, you have edification, which is that ongoing process of building up the church.
Okay.
Through discipleship, fellowship, teaching, and the exercise of spiritual gifts for the mutual benefit of believers. And this is passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and 14.
Remember. Right.
And 1 Peter 4.
Gotcha.
And then fourth, we have diaconal ministries and social action.
Okay.
Which are vital expressions of the church's love and compassion involving practical help and service to those in need. And Dr. Peterson points to passages like Galatians 2 and 6,
okay,
James 1 and 1 John 3, as well as examples from church history and contemporary ministry to illustrate this outward focus on serving the wider community.
So it's really this comprehensive mission,
yeah,
that involves our relationship with God through worship, our outreach to the world through evangelism.
Right.
Our internal growth and care for one another through edification.
Yes.
And then our practical demonstration of love and justice through